We've been working our way through Philippians. We've been plodding a little bit through chapter 3. But hopefully today we'll do a whole five verses, verses 12 through to 16. Paul has been talking about how little he regards his background and all his perceived successes before he was converted. Verse 4, remember, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal of persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He thought he was perfect. Then he was converted. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul realized that it was through faith in Christ alone that we are made right with God. Justification by faith in Christ alone. And you'll find through the New Testament the verse from Habakkuk, not Hezekiah, as I said last week. And someone looked at me and with puzzlement, and I thought he was referring to the words that I had read as opposed to the book I had referred to. It is, of course, the book of Habakkuk. There are people who actually try and look up the book of Hezekiah, and even theological students, and you think, these are theological students. Don't they know that Hezekiah is not a book, he was a king? It was quite entertaining to watch these theological students leafing through their Bibles for 5 minutes before they realise it's not there. But I'm sure some people think the same about Habakkuk because it's only three chapters. It's one of the minor prophets, and people often don't realise that Habakkuk is there. I ask them to spell Habakkuk and they say, well, it begins with an H. But Habakkuk proves to be one of the very important books of the Old Testament because a verse is quoted from it by Paul, the just shall live by faith, or he who is righteous through faith shall live. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. And that's what Paul realizes, what Paul understood. That's how you get right with God. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's goal. That was Paul's target. That's what he wanted. He wanted union with Christ, not merely in this life, but in the resurrection and then forever in eternity. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then goes on in verse 12 to say this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He is now owned by Christ. He belongs to Christ. And it's a delight. You hear a lot of talk about slavery and how dreadful slavery is, and people talk about modern slavery. Slavery still continues, especially in African countries and in Arab countries. It might not be described as in those countries as slavery, but that's what it is. And it is a terrible thing, generally speaking, for one human being to be owned by another, because usually it means ill treatment. You find in the scriptures when God says that you can have slaves, very strict rules were given about how you should treat them and when you should let them go. But there might be an instance where a master says to his slave, the time has come, the year of Jubilee has arrived, you are free to go, you are now a free man. And the newly freed slave might say, I don't want to be free. I enjoy being your slave because you are a good master and I want to stay with you for the rest of my life. And there was a ceremony that had to be performed. God spelled this out. They had to go to the gate, doorpost of the house and take a brattle and stick it through the ear of the slave and pin it to the doorpost. And this was an indication that he was now a slave, a willing slave for life. But usually slavery is thought of in terms of the triangular trade, whereby slaves would be taken from Africa, sold by Africans, of course, to the slave traders who themselves had either captured them or purchased them from other slave traders, often the Arabs in Africa, sold to the slave traders who took them across on ships, packed them in as tightly as they could, maximum profit, except some died en route because they were packed too closely together and they tossed the dead over the side into the sea, sold them in the slave markets in the southern states of America, and then they would pick up raw materials such as sugar and cotton that would be then transported back to Britain, where it was taken to places such as Manchester, and so Manchester was a major place for taking the raw cotton and turning it into material, and then what had been made would be sold locally, but also would then be transported down all the places down to the west coast of Africa, where they would again be sold, and they take on more slaves, and so this just went on round and round this triangle. All of that would be condemned by the rules given in the scriptures. But slavery, generally speaking, is not a good thing. But Paul wanted to be a slave of Christ. He was not just happy, he was delighted to be a slave of Christ. But notice that Paul, remember, Philippians was written from prison, probably not that many years before Paul was executed by the Romans, possibly early 60s, and Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Now Paul, when you read about Paul, you read his letters, you get the impression this man knew God. This man knew the Lord Jesus Christ. A constant and a present reality. This was a man who says in 2 Corinthians had been caught up to the seventh heaven and saw things unspeakable. Who do you know amongst us, amongst your friends, amongst those believers who are alive today, how many of those would you say are as spiritual as the Apostle Paul was? We could take other examples from the New Testament, but because we're reading a letter of Paul, we'll take Paul as the example. How many people have reached the spiritual heights of the Apostle Paul? Now, doubtless there are some who would claim that they have and would claim that they have exceeded the spirituality of the Apostle Paul. Usually these are people who wear a lot of gold jewellery, gold rings, have their own private jets, and they stand up before a crowd of thousands of people and say, if you want to know God's blessing, give me more money. It's a wonderful message. Perhaps I should try that. I don't like the house that I'm living in. I never have. It would be nice to knock it down and build a new one. Build it 3 or 4 stories high with a big basement. Perhaps a sub-basement. all sorts of things, computer in every room. I think lots of things that we could do. And it would all, of course, be for the glory of God. So give me your money and we can do this wonderful thing for God. Somehow I think it's not going to work because no one's going to pay attention to me because obviously my haircut is not expensive enough. I don't have the right kind of smile. And I can't tell people a pack of lies. Because that's what these people do. They think that they are super spiritual. They tell everybody they're super spiritual. They will tell you about how they... just last week, they met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were talking to him and he was telling them how wonderful they are. And the gullible soak this up and think, well, it must be true. Let's give him more money. And it's a con. These people are deceitful. They are, Paul describes elsewhere about people who are false apostles. They make great claims for themselves, but they're nothing. Paul said, I have not already obtained this or am already perfect. He recognized, even though it's not that far off his death, he hadn't got there yet. And indeed, he knew that he wouldn't get there until he left this world. But it's not just these false teachers with their Learjets who make great boasts. There are people who regard themselves as first-class Christians. They regard most of the rest of us as second or third class. They say, they might not use these words, but they're saying we are superior to you because we have received this special blessing from God. They might call it the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They might call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. But they say that they have had this special thing from God which sets them apart from everybody else. That somehow it makes them more special and more important in the eyes of God. Now this kind of teaching has a long history. John Wesley taught it. John Wesley spoke of entire sanctification. That is, that you reach a state whereby you do not sin at all. You have reached a state of sinless perfection. Now, the odd thing was that Wesley, being an Arminian, a strident Arminian, a denouncer of his misunderstanding of Calvinism, because he did misunderstand Calvinism, you would think Wesley, who was supposed to be a good member of the Church of England, would know what the 39 Articles say. And the 39 Articles teach Calvinism. The fact that God saves the elect. God chooses who will be saved. But Wesley, unfortunately, didn't grasp this. And once he had adopted a position, he stuck to it no matter how wrong it was. So he believed it was possible to choose Christ and become a Christian, but then it was possible to lose your salvation. Now, if you don't know what the points of Calvinism are, there are five. We don't necessarily agree with every one of them, but they're usually referred to as TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited, atonement, better particular redemption, irresistible grace, God draws people to Christ, and perseverance of the saints. Now, these were drawn up in response to what is called the remonstrance of the Arminians. The Arminians drew these up and they objected, and they had this big synod in Dort in Holland to discuss them. And in response to the 5 points of Arminianism, which are the opposite, they came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. Most people have forgotten the 5 points of the remonstrance. But point five was that it is possible to become a Christian and then lose your salvation. And so Wesley was teaching entire sanctification. You can reach a state of sinless perfection, but yet you can still, from that position, lose your salvation. And it's a bonkers idea. It has no foundation in the scriptures at all. But it comes as a result of a misreading of various passages of scripture. This teaching of Wesley's followed not only on into Methodism, that's Wesleyan Methodism, of course. It was picked up by the Keswick movement, those associated with the Keswick Convention, also sometimes known as the Higher Life movement. It was later picked up by Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism teaches that when you're converted, well, that's all well and good, but you need this second blessing. You need this baptism in the Holy Spirit, which gives you power to live a godly life, because without it you can't live a godly life. And of course this was picked up by not just the Pentecostals, but later by the Charismatics, when the Charismatics arose in the 60s. And it goes along with what I was mentioning last week, this concept of let go and let God. We don't need to do anything to seek after holiness, because God does it all. And if we try and do anything, then that comes from unbelief. We're not believing that God will work within us to do these things. So there's no need to struggle or to strain, but we just let go and let God. He will do everything. Well, that's not what Paul seems to be saying in Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained it, nor am already perfect. I press on. I do this, as we've seen already back in verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my absence, but much more in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are to work out your own salvation. But you're not doing it alone, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your labours in the gospel, your labours in progressing towards holiness, are not futile and are not in your own strength, because God works in you as you work. It's not one or the other, it's both together. But there is the passage in Romans 7 that they regularly refer to, and they would talk about Romans 7 verses 13 to the end as speaking about the carnal Christian. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, or some translations, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. These people say, this is the carnal Christian who has not received this second blessing, the blessing of the Spirit given in some way, whether it be the baptism in the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, but in some way this person is missing out. And they would say to them, this person has not made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. What we need to do is to get them out of chapter 8 of Romans, out of chapter 7 of Romans into chapter 8 of Romans, and then they will know the blessings of the spiritual life. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The people in chapter 7, they are walking according to the flesh. The people in chapter 8 are walking according to the Spirit. We want to get people out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. It is a complete misreading and misunderstanding of the structure of Romans. As we've shown before, Paul in chapter 6 and 7 is answering objections to justification by faith. Chapter 6, verse 1, objection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, and here's why. Verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means, and here's the reason why. Going on into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7, the third objection. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Paul answers that objection. And then we get the fourth objection in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. And the rest of the chapter is answering that objection. Paul's not saying, here is a lower state of Christian, and when we get into chapter 8, there's a higher state. He's answering this objection. Having got to the end of the chapter, Paul then returns to where he was before he raised the objections. And he says at the end of chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can almost jump over chapter 6 and 7 to continue Paul's thought. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's carrying on from the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6 and 7 are an aside dealing with these objections. Then he gets back to his main theme in chapter 8. Unfortunately, people don't think in these terms because they are too bound by the chapter and verse divisions of Scripture, which are not inspired. We always have to remember that. Sometimes people stop reading at the end of a chapter, even though the thought continues into the chapter that follows, because whoever divided the Scriptures up into chapter and verse wasn't thinking straight, didn't understand. But it's not only Romans 7 that these people misunderstand. They want to get us out of this low-level Christian life into a higher level of Christian life, the higher life, where we can all go round with big beaming smiles on our faces and nothing ever goes wrong, and they live a life of perfection. An often quoted verse is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Where Paul says, get the right chapter, of course, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So there we are, there is a command of the Scriptures that we should be filled with the Spirit. It's clear that it is God's will that we should be filled with the Spirit. And if we turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Is it God's will that we should be filled with the Spirit? Well, yes, it says so. So if we ask to be filled with the Spirit, which is God's will, and we know that if we ask for something according to God's will, we have it, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. I am filled with the Spirit. I am. And that is the secret to the higher life. Pentecostals and charismatics might put it differently, that you have to pray this and seek after it, and eventually you will get zapped. You will have this very emotional experience. Your tongue will start flapping around and you'll make all sorts of funny noises, and that's evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Except it should be pointed out that unbelievers can also let their tongues hang loose and have a very emotional experience, which has nothing to do with the gospel, and they can start making strange noises. It doesn't prove anything, apart from not being something that the scriptures teach. But we should also bear in mind that in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 5, and this might or might not be helpful to those who are preaching on Matthew chapter 5 next week. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is it God's will that we should be perfect? Yes. And if I ask anything according to God's will, I know that I have it. Lord, make me perfect. I am now perfect. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, make me perfect. I hope you have. But I hope you also recognize that you are not perfect. And yet the teaching of the higher life movement is that you are now perfect as a result of letting go and letting God. But it's not true. It's deceitful. It's a complete misreading of the scriptures. Yes, you are something according to God's will. You have it, but it might not be your present possession. It's something that's laid up for you. We know that we will be perfect one day. But when will we be perfect? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We're not there yet, but we have the hope that when we die and see Christ face to face, or when he returns and we see him face to face, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him, we will be transformed and we will be like him. We will be perfect and we will be without sin. Sin will then be eradicated. But until that day, we still have to strive and strain and struggle against sin, because sin is a constant reality. Which is why Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." I mean, did Paul not know what Jesus said about it's God's will that we be perfect? Did Paul not know what he wrote in Ephesians 5 about how we should be filled with the Spirit? Did Paul not know what John taught about whatever we ask according to God's will, we have it? Did Paul not know that? How come Paul was not yet perfect? It's because perfection is not yet available in this life. Which is why Paul tells us, Paul gives us constant advice on dealing with sin. He's not the only one, there are others as well. Other New Testament writers are saying a similar sort of thing. But he says, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." That's something we have to do. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore," kill off, The old-fashioned word is mortify. What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness with idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is something that is continuous. It's never ending until we see Christ face to face. And it's hard work sometimes. Life is not a bed of roses for believers. We have the opposition of the world as well, and the world hates us. And the world makes life difficult, and the world wants to encourage us to sin, so that the world can say, oh, you're just like the rest of us, so we don't need to worry. It's very easy to misread the scriptures, but when we read them in their context and understand what is being said, Ephesians 5:18, for example, be filled with the Spirit. In what way are we to be filled with the Spirit? What does Paul mean by being filled with the Spirit? And if you read on, you discover that Paul is not saying here is a zap, an instantaneous experience which solves all problems. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands, etc. And he goes through dealing with relationship between husbands and wives and how they behave towards one another. Children and their parents, how to behave to one another. Slaves and masters, how to behave towards one another. Wearing the whole armour of God. This is what Paul means by being filled with the Spirit. This is how a believer lives. This is not a one-off experience. It's a pattern of life. Now, there is at least one reference in Acts that speaks about the disciples being filled with the Spirit and given boldness, but that's not being used in the same way as it is in Ephesians 5. It's being used in a different sense, because you can see what happens. It's all about preaching the gospel. Ephesians 5 is not about preaching the gospel, it's about the manner of your life. It's very easy to pluck a scripture from here and a scripture from there and treat the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. Right, well, I've got that verse and I've got this verse and I've got the other verse and I can stick those together and I'll take that verse there and, oh, look, that looks as if it might fit. If I push hard, yes, that will fit. It might bend the piece a little bit, but never mind. They all fit nicely together. And people come up with all sorts of strange ideas which find great support, even though they're wrong. But we are not to force the scriptures into our mould. We are to force ourselves into the scriptures' mould. And allow the scriptures to speak and the scriptures to determine what is true. Paul had not yet got to that point where he could say that he was perfect. But he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. He's straining for the goal, for the target. He knows where he wants to be, and he knows he's not yet there, so he forgets what lies behind. Now, in saying forgetting what lies behind, he doesn't mean that you just forget everything that's happened in the past. Because quite clearly, when Paul says we should remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's Supper, he's not saying we forget that, because if we forget everything that is past, we forget the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget what he did on the cross, and that's silly. No, what Paul is saying is, here I am now, and while I may have reached great peaks of spirituality in the past, I still hadn't reached the goal. And we would all have to admit, in our spiritual lives, we've had ups and downs, and downs and ups, and mainly middling, and perhaps a bit below middling, but we don't look back and say, aren't I wonderful? Because 20 years ago I had this great experience. No, Paul says, you can't rely upon, you can't depend upon those things. We have to make progress into the future. Paul, I think, here is hinting, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He uses similar language in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's talking about athletes. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Can you imagine? Some of us, it's a long time since we competed in any kind of athletics. You're pressing on, you're running the race. I once was in the heats for the 800 metres at school, and I was running along, and I think I was going to come fourth, which would have been very commendable, and I thought, oh well, I can relax. And then I looked and I saw, just out of the corner of my eye, someone else was catching me up. So what did I do? I started to run faster, so that he didn't overtake me, and I finished fourth. Another occasion, I was running a school cross country, and I was running up a hill towards the finish line, and again, someone was coming up behind me. I thought, he's not going to overtake me, so I started to run faster. I think, he'll give up now. He didn't give up. I had to run harder. And I did just beat him to the finishing line. What I could have done is to have turned round and said, oh look, he's catching up. Oh dear, he's overtaken me. Oh look, there's a lot of other runners behind me. Oh look, they're going to overtake me if I just stand and keep looking behind me. No, I had a goal. I had a target. There's the finishing line. I've got to get over the finishing line. I'm not going to get the prize unless I get over the finishing line. Now, I never did get over the finishing line first. I do know someone who was in a boys' running race once, and it was quite amusing to watch, because when the starter said go, several of the others looked around and said, what do we do now? While this person started to run, and they won quite easily. And I have a photograph of them with a badge on saying, first, they got the prize because they ran and they looked to the goal. They looked forward. They looked ahead. And that's what Paul's saying. We don't look back to look at our past successes. There's several football games today and tomorrow. And it would be very easy for the teams playing to say, we won the league 20 years ago. So therefore it's going to be a cakewalk this afternoon. No, it's not. You've still got to work at it. You've still got to play hard. Because there's no good saying, we won 20 years ago. What about this year? You're looking to the past. And any of you who has been involved in financial investments know that past performance is no guarantee of future performance. We're running up to an election, and the same applies to that. It's easy to look back and say, well, that's what happened in the past. Yes, but what's going to happen now and in the future? And that's what we should be concerned about. And that's what Paul is saying. We look forward, we look ahead to the prize. The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Or to put it another way, if you don't think this way, you're immature. And it is sad to see keen, eager, enthusiastic young believers telling older, mature believers, how they are wrong and how they should be doing this and that and the other. And the old believers look at them and sigh and think, when you're older and you've struggled with sin for as long as I have, then you will gain some understanding and realize how foolish you're being. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And you have to keep going and going and going. There was a man, was it yesterday or the day before, trying out some special new running shoes, and he was surrounded by pacemakers, who ran a marathon in, now I probably won't get the numbers right, something like 2 hours and 25 seconds. He was aiming to break the 2 hour barrier and just failed, because the last 4 miles he slowed down ever so slightly, but he slowed down enough. Did he lose sight of the goal, or was he thinking, oh, my lungs are killing me, my legs are killing me, every step I take, my feet are killing me, do I really want to go on with this? And he should have been saying to himself, and we have an expert here who can explain how you push on through the pain barrier, there's the goal, that's what I'm aiming for. And if he'd have worked just that little bit harder, doubtless he'll have another go when he's recovered and does perhaps a bit more training. Interestingly, it won't count as a world record because he's had pacemakers. Perhaps we should have pacemakers around us in the Christian life. Indeed, should we not? Because we are told to encourage one another and to help one another, to press on in the faith and to become more godly. We can't change what is past, but we can make progress in the future. Paul is saying, do not rest on your laurels. Do not think you have made it. Do not think you are perfect, because you're not. And it's so easy to fall into sin. We need to listen to what God tells us constantly in the scriptures and seek to transform our lives and pray that God will transform our lives as we labour in the gospel, not just preaching the gospel, but also in godly living, in order that we might attain spiritual heights, but never be satisfied with spiritual heights, but to press on towards the goal. Well, of course, to press on towards the goal, first we need to be converted. Have we started out on that road to glory? Have we made progress? How far have we progressed? How often have we slipped back? How are we coping with the daily battle with sin? There are ups, there are downs. But don't take your eye off the goal. Don't take your eye off the target of becoming more and more like Christ. There are distractions that will come which lead us to wandering and meandering from the goal. As you're running around the track and doing your 800 metres, you're halfway round and suddenly you see this balloon up in the sky and you stop and you look and you start to wonder and say, oh, isn't that pretty? What were you supposed to be doing? Press on towards the goal. Distractions will come. We need to remember it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we are seeking to be like and to meet with on that glorious day when he returns. We should love him and serve him and seek to be like him in every way and always have him at the forefront of our minds. We will be so greatly helped in our struggle with sin to always be thinking of him, because he is the perfect one. And one day, if we believe in him, we will be perfect like him.